All right, if you'll open up your Bible to the book of Judges, we will continue our study of the Old Testament book by book. We have reminded ourselves of several different items in regards to what we are bringing to class, Bible, pen, paper, not more important than the Bible, but maybe more important than pen and paper is a heart that is ready and receptive of God's Word, a mind that hungers and thirsts after God's Word. Hopefully you have spent some time in prayer this week, praying for our class, praying for the students, praying for our specific study of each of these books, book by book, that we might properly prepare ourselves to delve a little bit more in-depthly later on into each of these books, or you might be following that up with your individual in-depth studies. And so some of the things that we definitely want to bring each week to our class, and a desire to participate in class, a desire to that we might together study this particular subject, and we have Judges before us, and hopefully we can consume Judges and Ruth. Just a couple of items before we begin, but remember that when we started with the historical books, we began to see a pattern of the advancement of time for two of the books, and then what I would call a focus book, that is a book that focuses upon some particular a person or event in that particular section. For example, Joshua and Judges both advance time, but Ruth is in the midst of the times of the kings. If you take Samuel and Kings, they advance time. Chronicles focuses on a particular section, and then you have Ezra and Nehemiah advancing time, and Esther pinpointing or focusing upon the salvation of the Jews at that particular time. And so you have redemption and salvation as well as in Esther and Ruth, both which are focus books, but at the same time, both of which are books that are where the lead character is a woman, and the name of the book is in regards to a woman as well. The only two that we find in our Bibles, and both of those are highlight books or focus books for us. And so, remembering that timeline, I think is important to be able to, especially when we get to Ruth, to know that the timetable is not advancing, but it's in the midst of the kings and so forth, and we'll continue with that as we go on. All right, when you think of the book or the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, what is it that comes to your mind when you're thinking of those books? Okay, possession of the land. Especially when you get to Joshua, it's all about the conquest of Canaan. It's all about the dividing up of the land. Joshua's responsibility is going to be paramount in that. And then, so it is about the land of Canaan. It's about entering into. It's about taking possession of. So that is one of the key elements in these books. Okay, when you move on into the book of Judges, then you see this cycle of apostasy, this cycle of wickedness that occurs, and their departure from God. In fact, there are seven of them that are there. Even though there are 15 judges, 13 of them throughout the book of Judges, and then two into 1 Samuel with Eli and Samuel. But there are seven captivities and several rotation cycles that take place in the book of Judges. And so that cycle of apostasy, how they get back to God and how they fall back away from God again, time and time again, is emphasized in the book of Judges. Not to my knowledge. I don't have any knowledge of a generational. Now, some of them are definitely generational from the vantage point of the sons that are going to take over, or maybe possibly take over. For example, with Samuel, he wanted his sons, but his sons were wicked, and so the people cried out for a king at that particular time. And so there may be one or more generations that take place, and several of these judges may be judging at the same time. There may be some overlap in the time frame of these judges. In other words, one judge might be in one area while another judge is in another area. And that shouldn't surprise us. David reigned 7 years, seven of his 40 years, coinciding with one of the sons of Saul. And so 7 of his years he did not rule over all of Israel. And that does take place even during the time of the kings, even the major kings with reference to David. And if you have 7 major cycles and then you have 13 or 15 judges, then you're going to have some overlapping. You're going to have some overlapping of not only time, but maybe even the general vicinity of where these are taking place. And but I don't know of anything in the book of Judges that would say, that would identify a generational thing in every one of these cases. No, exactly. And when they, and by the way, their rise to their rise to power. Generally, we think of judges, we're always thinking of a ruler over the land as we would a king. But the ideal of a judge is a deliverer. That's the concept. In fact, a deliverer may be a better terminology in reference to what we're thinking of today. But out of that deliverance then, this man would be elevated then to a to an opportunity to rule over, thus become a judge of those individuals. And so you have the idea of them moving from being a deliverer to a judge. Much like we see with regards to several individuals in the Bible, when they demonstrate themselves, when they prove themselves, then there is the idea of leadership that comes after that. You think about the New Testament church. One of the qualifications for a deacon revolves around exactly what we're talking about, that he must first be proved. There is a proving. It's not, well, let's put him in as a deacon and see if he will do. No, if he's not a doer, he's not a deacon. You see, and that's the way that works. And so we see that throughout the book of Judges in particular. The ideal of the book of Judges, you know, we've talked about the concept of redemption throughout each of these books, and we've talked about the concept of, when you talk about Joshua, you're talking about a group of individuals that are living by faith. When you move into the book of Judges, they're walking by sight. And I think it was Franklin Camp who would say that when he came to the book of Joshua, he said Joshua was the redeemed walking by faith. In Judges, it is the redeemed walking by sight. And then you have the point of light in the midst of all of that darkness of the book of Judges with regards to the book of Ruth. And so you have the near kinsman redeemer that is stressed and emphasized in the book of Ruth. And so redemption is one of the key elements that we want to definitely look at in each of these books. Now, a couple of verses that would be good verses to have in mind. We're going to get to James's in just a minute in chapter 2, but I want you to notice chapter 17 and verse number 6. There are a couple verses here, but chapter 17 and verse number 6 identifies what we're talking about as far as the redeemed walking by sight. There the Bible says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now in chapter 18 and verse number 1, it's going to identify again that there is no king in Israel, but in, as well as chapter 19 and verse number 1. But then in chapter 21 and verse number 25, the very concluding verse of this book would tell us in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And so, the redeemed walking by sight, doing their own thing. In other words, walking as they would see fit to walk. And we can see where that led when Israel had that kind of mentality. When they are walking by sight, then they are not doing as God would have them to do. By the way, this is a warning. Macaulay, who is I think we quoted from him before in Bible class, but Macaulay authored a set of histories on world history. He's an English historian, and he suggested that there are cycles that he would say cycles that democracies go through, that cycle generally begins, and he's not using this in the sense of the faith, but he says it generally begins with a spiritual insight and faith. That's where great nations are built out of. And then you move from the spiritual or the aspect of faith, that generally generates great courage in those that have and possess that faith. Out of that great courage, then, there is liberty that is born within that nation. And then out of liberty, there is an abundance an abundance of resources and things like that that take place. And then he says, after the abundance, it's interesting, you see this cycle, after the abundance comes complacency. And that strikes me as kind of interesting, because that's exactly what God warned the children of Israel. Josh mentioned Deuteronomy chapter 6 the other day in verses 4 and following there, I think through verse number 10. If you look at verse number 12, he gets to the warning phase of the parents there, and the fact that God is going to give them lands that it wasn't their land, houses they didn't build, cities they didn't build, vineyards that were ripe unto the harvest that they didn't put any sweat or toil into. And he says, when you get there and you take hold of those, he says, don't forget where the gift comes from. In other words, through abundancy of the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, there would be the temptation for complacency, not remembering where those gifts came from. Caleb and I were talking not sometime around Thanksgiving, and it interests me that a lot of people talk about we need to give thanks for all the gifts that we have. And you even see it on advertisements during that particular time and things such as that. Giving thanks. This is the time that we give thanks. But rarely, if any, did I hear anybody talk about to whom we were supposed to give thanks. In other words, I didn't see anybody saying we ought to be thankful to the Lord God Almighty for the rich benefits that we have in this land. I just didn't find a lot of that. I mean, outside of the church, I didn't find a lot of that conversation. But everybody was talking about giving thanks. But nobody really wanted to identify to whom. And so they would begin to identify the gods in Egypt, the gods of the Canaanites, and all of the other ites in the land. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, you know, they want, I suppose they want everybody to choose who they're going to be thankful to in regards to that. And the idea is that we ought to be thankful to God for the rich benefits. And that's what he's warning them in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's warning them, when you go into the land and you have all of this abundance, don't become complacent toward your responsibilities toward me. Now, Macaulay goes on and says, after the complacency, there is selfishness. And after the selfishness, then there is apathy. And after the apathy, he says, there is dependency and then bondage. And so you have that cycle of apostasy that he spoke of. The book of Judges is a warning to all humanity to make sure that they respect the gifts that the Lord God Almighty has given to us. And so about 350 years will be contained in this. We'll add, if you wanted to add the period of the judges, you would add about 30 more years in regards to the life of Samuel, if you wanted to go all the way to the end of the 15 years. But basically, the central message is that Israel was the redeemed failed in their mission, in their responsibility because of compromise. And it's not a good message, but it is a message that we ought to take heed of today. The darkness of disobedience reigns in the land of the judges, and that's one of the things that we're going to look at in regards to this. So following the death of Joshua then, and the generation that would follow him, there is about 350 years of darkness that's going to come. This is Israel's dark ages right here. And and it answers the question. I've often posed this question to myself and to others. What happens if we fail? As the redeemed, what happens if we fail in our responsibilities? What happens if there's a leadership failure, a parental failure? We don't have to think very hard to get to the point to where we are even in our own national or social life to be able to see what happens if we fail. And failure of the redeemed should not be an option for us. That means that we're going to have to put a lot of work in not to fail. But the book of Judges answers the question, what happens if we fail? And it doesn't mean with the redeemed that if we fail, and think about the generations that they failed for 350 years, they failed, but they were able, with God's help, to become the kind of people that God would have them to be. I don't know that they ever overcome everything within here until you have the establishment of the New Testament church and the redeemed of the first century. But anyway, those are some things. I want to take you through chapter 1 and chapter 2 because I do think that's really the heart of the book of Judges. Everything else in the book of Judges is built upon and is almost outlined more extensively in chapters 1 and 2 and then the rest of the book. Yes, sir. They are the redeemed. They have been physically redeemed out of Egypt, and they have been sanctified, set apart from all of the other nations around about them to be exclusively God's chosen people. And but I'm not talking about free from sin without the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ would take care of their sins as they were obedient to the covenant in which they lived.
I'm
talking about the time of the New Testament church now, not the time of Christ. Christ was crucified, and thus the blood covered the sins of all men that were faithful to God during their covenant. Okay, and redemption, the redeemed, Abraham was a part of the redeemed, but he's not a part of the New Testament church. Abraham is in that place. In fact, that place where the redeemed go after death is named by Jesus as Abraham's bosom. Okay, and so I know that he is a part of the redeemed in that regard, you see. So that's an issue of God's eternal foresight and providence of how he took care of those items. But let's look at some of the things in the book of Judges here, especially in chapter 1 and chapter 2, because this will help us out. The apostasy began pretty early in regards, and we'll look at chapter 2 in just a minute, but I want you to notice what they failed to do from the very beginning. Number one, they failed to complete the task that God had given them. Remember that they were to go into the land, they were to take the land, and they were to drive out all of the inhabitants in the land. Now I'm going to suggest that you, if you mark in your Bible, that you mark several verses here, and but they didn't drive out everybody. They didn't do what God asked them to do. God said, I'm going to give you the land, and you go and drive it out, and I'll be with you. But you have to drive them out. So notice here in verse number 19, beginning. It says, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And he goes on to talk about the three sons of Anak there. But they did not drive out the all of the inhabitants of that area. Now, that was their task. That was their role to do that. So Judah had a particular section of land that God had allotted to them after Joshua had gone in and taken the land as a whole. Now they were to go in and take care of the smaller skirmishes. So Judah had his portion of land, and they were to go in and take that land, drive out all the inhabitants, and the Bible says that they did not do that. Now, if it was just Judah, then that would be one thing. But what we will find is, over and over and over again in chapter 1, the key element in chapter 1 is that they did not drive out. That's the key element. They did not drive out. Look at verse number 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out. Verse number 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out. Verse number 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out. Verse number 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out. Verse number 31. Neither did Asher drive out. Verse number 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out. And so they just failed in completing what God had assigned them to do. And so that's going to be one of the problems. Sin, then, remember, these were wicked and horrible nations that God had said that their time had come, that their sin was full. God couldn't take it any longer. Much like the sin of man in Genesis chapter 6 with Noah, or the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains. It had become to a point, it reached a point that God was going to destroy these seven nations. So the influence of wickedness is still surrounding them. And that's going to become extremely dangerous to the children of Israel as they progress throughout the time of the judges. And it's going to be dangerous all the way up. What we see here, what we see it with reference to the wilderness wandering, right? With the golden calf, their desire to have an object of worship, and when God forbade that kind of worship. And so, but now there, you have the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and all of those other ites that are in the land, and they're not driving them out. So their influence of worshiping false gods is still in the land. And, if you leave it around long enough, then it will begin to influence, and, it will begin to have a direct influence upon the people of God. And I think one of the great lessons that we can take from the book of Judges is that we should not leave sin laying around. If it's close enough, then, temptation, can get in our way and can hold us back. Now, the second thing I want you to notice, chapter 2, in verses 1 through 6, and in particular, I want you to notice verse number 2, but in that particular section, they were satisfied with that partial obedience. They had went into the land. They had some great victories under the leadership of Joshua. But now they were to go into their individual portions and finalize all of the driving out of the inhabitants of the land. And they were satisfied with leaving sin around. It's not just that they left it around. You know, oftentimes there's sin all around us that we can do nothing about. But there are sins that we can do something about, temptations that are around us that we can do something about. What we do with those then will determine whether or not we succumb to those later on. But notice here in, someone read verses 1 and 2, if you would, of chapter 2. By the way, pretty good question, isn't it? God from the very outset, is rebuking them for their complacency in regards to having sin around them or having this partial obedience. It's something that we ought to be very careful with as well. Just being complacent, or we're okay with only giving God a little bit of obedience. We can satisfy our own minds in regards to a lot of things, right? The easiest person for me to deceive may be me. And it certainly was with reference to the children of Israel at this particular time. And so all of these false standards, all of these false religions are around them. God has commanded them to drive them completely out. And he identifies in chapter 2 that they have failed in that command. Now, in chapter 2, verse 7 beginning, this is really the section that James was talking about, chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, and then the next section, verses 11 through 15, identify a lot of the reasons why they failed to educate the next generation. And that was one of the serious problems here. If you look at, somebody take and read, if you will, verses 7 through 10, then you'll see where this failure arose from. Now, how is it that they did not know the Lord? Well, I thought that Moses had clearly identified a methodology of teaching. I thought Josh dealt with that in chapter 6. There are other verses, but Deuteronomy chapter 6 is pretty clear in regards to how that is done, and that every father had a particular responsibility to train up his child, and a generation arises that did not know God. They did not do what God had asked them to do, did they? And now, we can surmise as to 1,000 reasons as to why, but the key element is they did not train their children in the next generation to rise up, to know God, and there were signs everywhere. There were methods, the frontlets that they were to wear was was a sign. The stones that they took out of the Jordan and put over there, what Josh mentioned, in the book of Joshua, they're there so that when people come by, that what are these stones doing there? There were teaching opportunities everywhere. Deuteronomy 6, it's when you rise up. It's when you're in the house. It's when you're out of the house and doing other things. It's when you're about to go to bed. All during the day are teaching opportunities for one generation to teach another generation what God wants them to do, and they have failed in that. Now again, I'm asking us to be able to put ourselves in the place of this particular time frame, and whether or not we too are failing in our education of our children. And what we'll find here is, especially in verse number 11 in beginning, is that if you do not train your children, somebody else will. Not only that, if your children are not filled with the knowledge of God, they will find something else to fill their brain with. And that's exactly what we find here in verses 11 and following, and that is that they're because they didn't know God, they're going to forsake Him, and they're going to serve Baal and the Ashtaroth. Where did they get the ideal of Baal and the Ashtaroth in the first place? If they had driven out all of the inhabitants of the land, the whole ideal of God was a cleansing of the land of Canaan so that they could start anew, and they didn't cleanse the land. If you don't cleanse the land, you can't start anew. And so they start in a bad place. And then they fail in their fellowship as well. Look, verses 11 through 15, if someone would care to read that, they're going to begin to adopt, the philosophy, the teaching of other people other than Jehovah God. Verses 11 through 15. By the way, and that's the entire book of Judges, right? I mean, the Lord was against them because they were continuing to have fellowship with individuals that they were not supposed to have fellowship with. And that fellowship is dangerous. And so, by the way, there are always things that look better than God's plan. There are always things that feel better to us than God's plan. I mean, if we just go with the eye standard, the fruit in the midst of the garden that was forbidden looked good. It was pleasant to the taste. So if we have the eye and the taste, then that which God had forbidden was better in their eyes than the rest of the garden. Now you have all of these foreign entities, these foreign idols, and these foreign worship in the land, and now it's starting to look better to this new generation. Well, and think about this: the idol and the worship that we're talking about is a sensual. It is designed with the flesh and the eye in mind. That's how they attracted, even in the book of Numbers, with the men at Beth Peor and Balaam and Balak. Then the idea was you get your women, you bring them half clad, and you put them out in front of those young men, and we can draw them into the worship of our idol. And that's the way a lot of modern temptations revolve around the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. Not to, by the way, not to discourage the pride of life. It's not coming up second-handed here either. But I'm just saying that a lot of religion, even today, is based upon the eye test and what makes me feel good. If it makes me feel good, if it looks good, or it makes me look good, that's the pride of life, right? Then that's what modern-day religion is all about. And there are a lot of people, even in the Lord's church, that are clamoring to have fellowship with the denominational world because they use the eye test, you see. They're using the taste test. And it always looks better and it always tastes better. It just always does. And that's the way Satan works. And so we've got to be careful with that. They were not careful with that. And we see the outcome. In verses 16 through 19, we've talked about gratitude just a little bit. But I think one of the things that's emphasized here is the fact that they expected God to deliver them. They weren't grateful throughout the process. And so because of that, they felt themselves entitled to certain things that they were not entitled to. The covenant was very clear. If you obey the law of Moses, then these blessings will flow. But they thought they were entitled to the blessings of the law of Moses without doing or obedience to the commandments. Like a lot of people today. We think we deserve things when we don't actually do the things that are responsible to bring those about. And then when someone does gift us something, we're ungrateful oftentimes for those things. And so in verses 16 and following, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges." God delivered them, gave them somebody to bring them back out of bondage, and they didn't even listen to those people. They weren't grateful for the deliverance that they had. And so they failed in gratitude as well. In verses 20 through 23, their failure, they failed to count the cost oftentimes as we do. They failed to count the cost of disobedience. Look at verses 20. Jerry, would you, you have that, verses 20 through 23. Would you read that for us? All right. So again, we see, that they didn't really count the cost of, their disobedience. You don't want God against you, right? You want God on your side. And the only way that that can transpire is to be obedient to the commandments of God. To listen to His voice. Finally, this is one that we don't like to discuss. This is certainly one that in the modern church, we don't like. But they intermarried with people of, that served other gods and they led them off. And they were forbidden to marry these individuals, and yet they chose to do it anyway. In fact, in the first seven verses here, it identifies that they did intermarry in those relationships. And because of that, the children of Israel, verse 7, did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord God and served Baal in the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of the nations there. But those are really the seven items that you will find throughout the book of Judges that are emphasized in regards to this cycle of apostasy. Those are the sins that brought about the dark ages in this particular time. The light of the law of the Lord was dim during this particular time. And so because of that, they were constantly going through this cycle of apostasy. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. They did that which was right in their own eyes. And because of that, they were in bondage. Well, we'll pick up. We did not get to the book of Ruth. We'll pick up with the book of Ruth. Yes, sir. claim that they never received the fullness of that land. That is true. By the way, that makes for a good lesson. We're out of time, or we would, but that makes for a good lesson. And that's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so anyway, these books, every one of these books, have a great deal of lessons that we can learn in them. The book of Judges is pretty powerful in that. How to live during dark times is really what the book of Ruth is all about. And so she is that shining light within that dark, dark time. And so that's what we'll look at Sunday morning. The hope in the midst of darkness is the book of Ruth. So.